Good morning. I hope that you've already felt refreshed and encouraged as we gathered to worship God. I'm so appreciative of the opportunity that we have come to again on this Lord's Day to come together and encourage each other. It's helpful to me. I pray that it is helpful to you as well. This year we have a theme that a couple times a month, once or twice a month, we're going to be discussing in our Sunday morning lessons, and this morning is month two of that study, and our theme this year is working together for the Lord. And so we're going to talk about how we as a congregation of Christians can effectively accomplish the work that God has given us to do. And so there will be a number of different studies that we're going to do together that I hope will equip us and encourage us in joining together as a unified body of Christ, understanding what our mission is and how we can go about accomplishing that mission. But part of that study involves an understanding of the church. And so today, this morning, we're going to begin the first part of a two-lesson series on the church. And really, you could have a lot more than just two. But we're going to just have a very basic consideration of this subject. And as we do this, I hope that it helps us understand who we are as we relate to Christ and who we are as we relate to one another. When I think about the topic of the church, it really is, in many ways, a simple subject. It really is not that complicated, though it has become a difficult subject because there have been abuses of what the church is, and because of those abuses, our perception, even when we've studied the topic before, can be tainted through concepts of denominationalism, Catholicism, and even just the idea of a building being the church. And so I hope that we can take a couple weeks to think about what the church is, and that will help us get a good grasp on the work that we're going to join together and strive to accomplish. Now this morning we're basically going to define the church, the term church, and we're going to talk about the idea of the universal church. And in our next lesson, we will focus more on the local church. Now, our scripture reading was Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21. And this text that Noah just read for us is the conclusion of a prayer that the Apostle Paul offers on behalf of the Christians at Ephesus, but really on behalf of the church at large. And in verses 16 and following, he talks about what his desire is for God's people. And that desire is that God would grant them, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church, and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So Paul is offering a prayer on behalf of the church. And when Paul is offering this prayer on behalf of the church, he doesn't have a particular location in mind. He doesn't have a particular congregation in mind. He is praying for what we call the universal church. And his desire is for all of God's people to be able to understand, to know the love of Christ, and to be filled with the fullness of God. Because that is the direction of the church, the direction of God's people. They are pursuing a knowledge of God, a knowledge of the love of Christ, and a fullness of God. And in verse 20, you think about that idea of we simple people who the world may never know, who may not be the wisest or the most powerful or the most noble, but that we, through Jesus Christ, could be filled with the fullness of God. All that is about the character and knowledge of God that He's revealed to us in His Word can be found in us. You might think, how could that ever happen? How could God and His fullness ever be found in me? Well, if we pray about it, if we seek it, God is able to do it. And He is able to do it in ways that are abundantly beyond all that we think and ask. Ephesians 3, verse 20. God is able to accomplish that through His people when they seek Him in faith. And in verse 21, as we seek God in faith and as we are filled up with the fullness of God, Jesus receives glory among the people who are found in Him, who are completed in Him. And that term church, again, describes all of the people of God who are seeking to be filled with the fullness of God. And this church was planned by God. It is centered around Jesus Christ. It exists for Jesus Christ and because of Jesus Christ. And it is about the glory of Jesus Christ. Well, let's talk further about this church. Defining the term. Now, when we hear the word church, we immediately think of a spiritual term. But the term in the Greek was really just a common Greek word. It is a word that in our society carries a lot of baggage, but that baggage was not found in the Greek culture. They used this term to refer to all sorts of different types of groups. And defining it, it is simply a collective noun. It is a group, an assembly, a gathering. It describes people who have come together either by plan or sometimes by happenstance. But they found themselves assembled together for some purpose. Sometimes political, sometimes social activity brought them together. But the word in and of itself, the word church, is a nondescript word. It does not imply ownership in and of itself. It does not define purpose in and of itself. The purpose and ownership is only found in what that group or bunch of people are connected to. And so, in the New Testament, we have the word used 114 times. And in the New Testament, it is largely referring to a church or a congregation that is connected to Jesus Christ. But even in scriptures, it's not exclusively used that way, though the majority of times it is. Turn to Acts chapter 19. In Acts chapter 19, you essentially find a mob at Ephesus, a mob that has come together, angered at the preaching of the true and living God, threatened because of their business in idolatry, and as people start to be stirred up, a group of people come together, and as they come together, they are described with this term, church. In chapter 19, verse 32, for example, you see what this congregation is doing. So then, some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. That term assembly right there, in the Greek, is the same term that is translated church throughout the epistles and even in the book of Acts. And you notice they're shouting one thing and another, they're in confusion, they're not even really sure why they're there together, totally. There's confusion there, but they're an assembly. They're a group of people that are together for some purpose, even though they don't fully understand what that purpose is at this time. And that term is, again, used in verse 39, where it's described, they're being called kind of an unlawful assembly. And in verse 39 and as well in verse 41, when the assembly is dismissed. But that term is found in Acts chapter 19 three times to refer to this mob in Ephesus. Turn to Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, we have Stephen's defense. He's on trial. He's about ready to be martyred. But as he's speaking to them, in Acts chapter 7, verse 38, he actually uses the term church to refer to all the congregation of Israel. Acts 7, verse 38, we read, "This is the one who is in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles that passed on to you." And that term congregation is the same Greek word that is often translated church in the New Testament. And again, it describes the gathering, the assembly, the congregation of all the Jewish people who were wandering in the wilderness under the direction of Moses. And so, again, when we think about this term, it is first and foremost a common Greek term that refers to, it's a collective noun, it refers to a group or an assembly or a gathering of people. Now, biblically, it is used primarily in two different senses. The first sense is a universal or worldwide sense. And that's what we're going to further investigate this morning. But the universal or worldwide sense means that the term church refers to all of God's people. Everyone who is saved. Everyone who has given their hearts in faith to God. And so when I think of the term church, the most simple and basic and accurate understanding of the term church, as the Bible uses it, is understanding that it is God's people. God's people, God's assembly, God's gathering. And it's not a building. The church isn't a building. The church isn't some sort of governing body that legislates. The church isn't the leadership of a congregation. No, the church is the people who have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. Have you ever heard someone say something like this? You don't really go to church, you are the church. And that is a helpful statement. It's a helpful statement because when I understand that I am a part of the church, that is including a group of people that I am a part of, well, it indicates there's a responsibility that I have that is 24/7, 365, as they say, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. It refers to the whole of my life. In Acts chapter 8, since we're already near there, in Acts chapter 7, we've studied this in our Sunday morning class, I believe last week, this past week, but in Acts chapter 8, verse 3, remember, Saul of Tarsus began ravaging the church. And what that means is Paul indiscriminately sought after people who belonged to Jesus Christ. And at the time, he's not concerned necessarily about a specific congregation. He's concerned about any who belong to the way that is found in Jesus Christ. And so he's looking for anyone he could find who belonged to the gathering of people who called themselves by the name of Jesus Christ. And so that's the first way that the term church is used biblically. The second is a local or geographical way, a local sense. And unlike the universal church, the local church is actually a measurable number. It is something in which we can have the record of a local church's membership. And biblically, this word is used in this way to refer to a specific group of people who claim to be saved by Jesus and have agreed to work together. It still refers to people, just the people who are at a specific location as opposed to the whole body of Christ. And Lord willing, we will discuss that idea more further in 2 weeks from this morning. So this morning, though, we're going to talk more about this idea of the universal church. And I'm going to repeat myself a little bit, but I think it's so important that we understand exactly what God thinks of when God thinks of the church. Well, again, it consists of every saved person. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is speaking with Peter. Peter has just made the great confession of faith. He has said of Jesus that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus makes a statement about that confession that Peter made. And in verse 18, Jesus says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And so here Jesus says, upon the rock of the confession that Peter made, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, he would build his church. And this describes an unconquerable group that would come to existence soon on the day of Pentecost and will exist to the end of eternity, which of course doesn't end. A church that has no end to it. It would begin, but it would never end. It was incapable of being conquered because it describes a conquering people. And here is my assembly founded upon the bedrock that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And again, this is a term that refers to the universal scope of God's people, those who are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 and 23, we have this term again being used. And as this term is being used, it is describing the whole of God's people, all those who are named by the name of Jesus Christ, all those who by the blood of Christ can assemble in the presence of God. Hebrews 12, verses 22 and 23, he says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven and in God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And so here again is that term. It's of all the people of God who are assembled before God at Mount Zion, who are spiritually brought into the presence of God in the city of God, and their names are enrolled in heaven. That is the church. That is the universal church of all those who belong to Jesus Christ. Since it belongs to Jesus, it goes without saying that Jesus is the one who is in control over who is a part of that church. He knows who is a part of that church. He knows who is a part of that number. He knows how many there are. And he knows what the entrance is and has instructed us on how to enter that kingdom. We'll talk more about that later. But it is Jesus' group. He is the one in charge of that group. No man is in charge of that group. No person has the authority in and of themselves to say who is or who is not a part of that congregation. It is his church. It is his people. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And when we think about this term, this church, this universal church, we understand that there is only one body. There is only one saved body. And it's the body of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, we have a list of ones that are true. Foundational principles of unity that we discussed last month. But he says in verse 4 and 5 and 6, there is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It starts out with there is one body. And that body is the church. It is the church. Back in Acts chapter, or Ephesians chapter 1, we read in verses 22 and 23. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So there is one body because there is one head. There is one body because there is one Lord, one Jesus. And as Paul writes about this one body, he's talking about the universal church of God. And it's not a location. It's not a congregation. There are lots of congregations. There are lots of congregations of people who make the claim of being the people of God. But as far as the people of God universally, there is one church, and if you belong to that church, you're saved. If you don't belong to that church, then you're not saved. Now, when we think about church, the term church, that is just one description of the saved. Again, it refers to the assembly, it refers to the group of the saved. Again, that's just what the word means. But there are a lot of different descriptions of this group of people. It's called the kingdom, it's called the bride of Christ, it's called his house or household of faith. They're described as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, they're described as his flock, and all these terms refer to the universal church. They're descriptors of God's faithful people. And all these different terms simply describe different ways in which the people of that church relate to God through Jesus Christ. But again, as we think about this idea, we need to remind ourselves it is about people, not groups. When we think of the universal church, we are to understand it in terms of people, not groups. The universal church, we could say, looks kind of like this. All of the Christians individually who are in Christ Jesus. That's the concept of the local church that I'm trying to communicate this morning. It's not speaking about a collection of denominations. That's some people's concept of the church, universal. You have the Baptist, you have the Methodist, and you have, you know, but that's wrong, first and foremost, because Christ is not divided. But it's also wrong because the universal church isn't a collection of groups. That's not the right thinking. And when you think of the universal church, it's not even a collection of congregations. It's not about all the congregations. When God thinks of the universal church, like we read in Hebrews chapter 12, he's thinking of all those who are enrolled in heaven, all those people, all those individuals who are enrolled in heaven. So a congregation that makes a claim to be Christians may or may not be accurate in that claim, but when God thinks of the universal church, he thinks of individual people, Christians who are connected to Jesus Christ. Not congregations, but individual saved people. I turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Let me illustrate it this way. Again, thinking about these different descriptions of the church, they describe individual people. They describe saints, not congregations. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, we read, and coming to him, as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So it is Christians. It is people who come to Christ as living stones, and they become building blocks that God builds upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, and he makes them a part of his congregation. You see, the congregation isn't the building block. The congregation isn't the stone. The people are the building blocks. The people are the stones. When he describes them as a royal priesthood, the congregation isn't a priest. The saints are priests. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." You see, he's not describing the congregation there. He's describing the individual Christian. So, a congregation is not the priest. A congregation ought to consist of priests coming together. The congregation isn't a chosen race. The Christians are the chosen race. The congregation is a place where those who are a part of the chosen race come together. The congregation isn't the citizen of God's kingdom. The Christian is a citizen of God's kingdom. And so, again, as we think about this idea, when I think of the universal church, I ought not to think of groups. I ought to think about faithful people who are in Christ Jesus. And so now as we think about becoming a member of this church, we're going to talk about becoming a member of a local church in really more in detail in the next lesson. But the first church that you need to be a part of is the universal church. Because if you're not a part of the universal church, you're not saved. And you need to be a part of that universal church. And again, I'm not talking about congregations. I'm not talking about groups. I'm not talking about denominations. I'm talking about being connected to Jesus Christ. Because you have to be connected to Jesus Christ if you're going to be saved. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. I want you to notice what Paul writes in verses 26 through 29. And when I think about the universal church, you have to belong to Jesus Christ in order to be a part of this group covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, in order to be saved. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to the end of the chapter, we read, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." So notice he's stating about a relationship that they have with God through Jesus Christ. He says, "You're sons of God." Again, that's a description of the church. The church consists of the children of God. They're sons of God. How? Through faith. Why? Because they became sons of God when they were baptized into Christ Jesus, and they clothed themselves with Christ. Again, they clothed themselves with Christ through baptism, they connected with Jesus Christ, and therefore, by faith, they became sons of God. And notice how beautiful of a picture. Now you're not a Jew or a Greek. Now you aren't to view yourself as a slave or a free man. Now you don't see your value connected to whether you are male or female. No, you get your value. You become a son of God because you have been clothed with Christ. And you now your chosen race is Christian. That's who you are. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. So you become a member of this church when you have repented of your sins and you are baptized into Christ Jesus. And in Acts chapter 2, we have a description of the birth of this assembly. And the birth of this assembly was founded upon the preaching of the gospel. And at the conclusion of that preaching, Peter, in verse 36, said, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, when they heard this, They were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And so here Peter is preaching. He's telling them what they need to do to be saved. And in verse 41, notice, "So then, those who had received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls." Added to the number, added to the group, added to the assembly. Verse 47, "Praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved." Adding to their number. And some translations even have the term church there. Adding to the body of saved. And who's adding it? Did you notice in the text who's in charge of that membership? It's not a person. It's not you or me. It's not a congregation. It's Jesus himself. And at their response to the gospel, the Lord wrote their name down and added them to the number of the saved. And so if you're not a member of this body, you need to be. We need the baptism of Jesus Christ in order to contact the blood of Jesus Christ and to become a part of the saved at large. God's people. Part of that royal priesthood, that holy nation. And I'll say again, we need to be concerned first and foremost that we are a member of that universal body before we are even concerned about joining a local congregation. Because if you're not a member of the universal body, you're not saved by Jesus Christ. And as a member of that church, you now are to seek the Lord, you are to live by faith. You have given yourself freely to the service of the Lord God. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. As a member of that body, you are now submitting to Jesus Christ as your head. You are now concerned with what his word teaches. Because as a part of the body, that's what the people in that body do. That's what the congregation does. They come to listen to the word of God. They obey the word of God. They study the word of God. They want to write it on their hearts so that they can be, show their allegiance to the one who has saved them, to the one who has brought them into the group of his people. Romans 6 verses 17 and 18, we read, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." See, you've given yourself wholeheartedly to the service of the Lord. You've sanctified Jesus as Lord in your heart, 1 Peter 3:15. You are now committed as being connected to Christ, to living as a companion of Christ, submitting to him. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. There are a lot of great texts in the letter to the Ephesians about the church, about the submission that all of God's people have towards God. It's just who they are. It's what they do. It's what they're about. And in Ephesians chapter 5, he's talking about how wives are to submit to their husbands, and husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. But as he describes this relationship that they are to have, notice what he says in verse 32 and verse 33. "This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you is to love his own wife even as himself. The wife must see to it that she respects her husband." And so as he's talking about the relationship between husbands and wives, he says there's a greater mystery behind this. There's a greater revelation that you can understand. I am talking about the church living as a submissive companion to Jesus Christ. Okay, that's living by faith. That's submitting to him. And finally, if you're a member of this church, and you ought to seek to find other saints to share fellowship and work, turn to Acts chapter 9. And again, this will be our focus in our next lesson. And I want to encourage you, especially if you're not a member of a congregation, to be back 2 weeks from today so that we can see what God's plan is for a local congregation and the important part that it is to play in the lives of faithful citizens of God's kingdom. In Acts chapter 9, not long after Saul of Tarsus was converted, in verse 26, we read what he does when he comes down to Jerusalem. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. We'll talk further more about this text next week, but I want you to notice what Saul of Tarsus did. He, as a Christian, when he came to a city, he associated with the Christians. He sought to join himself with other members of the Lord's body in order to perform certain works, in order to perform with them certain functions that would equip them to be faithful and meet those needs. So if you're a member of this church, it's because you were added by the Lord when you responded to the gospel. As a member of this church, again, I'm speaking universally, you are to live by faith, giving yourself wholeheartedly to the service of God. And as a member of this church, you are to seek to find other saints to share fellowship and work. Well, thank you so much for your attention this morning. And I hope that as we think about this topic, it will help us see the church like God sees the church. When God looks at the church, he sees a universal, glorious throng of Christians. People who have connected themselves to the blood of Christ through their response to the gospel. It is a glorious church. It is a church that will not be conquered. It is a church that will never be divided. It is a church that will never disband. It is a church that has no end. And the names of the people who are a part of that church are enrolled in heaven. And I'm so grateful by the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ that we can all be a part of that throng, a part of that multitude. That's exciting. It's something we ought to be grateful for, that God would take us into his number and bless us the way that he intends to even to have a share in the inheritance that he even has for his son, to have a share in the glory that belongs to Jesus and Jesus alone. Well, are you a part of that church this morning? If you understand what we've been teaching this morning, if you understand who Jesus is, then we want to encourage you, join the body of Christ. Be saved. If you're subject to the